Psalm 119, 73 through 80. Like I said, again, feel free to get up. If you didn't bring a Bible and need one, they're over there on the info desk. Be sure to grab one. I don't want anyone to not be able to have the Word of God in front of them. I tell you what, let's stand together today out of the reverence of the reading of God's Word, and let's read this passage together. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David the psalmist writes, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these words. These are your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible words. God, we trust in your word. Help us to find our hope in your word this morning. Open our hearts, we pray. Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth as we study, as we meditate, contemplate, think on these things. Remind us, Lord, in this text of your mercy, your great mercy whereby we have come to Christ through faith. God, teach us the importance in this passage of extending your mercy outward to still others who are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray this, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. My title today comes from the first line of verse 77 in that text that we just read, where David says, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live." It's an incredible statement. Today I want to ask the question in this message, what is mercy? What's mercy? I mean, mercy is a concept that hopefully we're all familiar with. We get a little bit of what it means. We understand, hopefully, that mercy is an important theme throughout the Bible. Would you agree with that? And that mercy is something important in our day-to-day lives. We need to be merciful people. But what really is mercy? Often, I think people confuse mercy with a very similar related concept of grace. But there are some differences. They're similar, but there's some differences. I want to talk about those differences here as I begin this message. Mercy, you see, is the giving or receiving of something good that is undeserved. Mercy is the giving or receiving of something good that is undeserved. Grace, on the other hand, is not giving or receiving something bad that is deserved. Did you get that? Let me state those two statements again. Mercy is receiving something good that is undeserved. Grace is not receiving something bad that is deserved. Okay? So I just want to, hopefully that'll begin to distill in our minds a distinction between what grace and mercy is. I want to give you a couple of New Testament scriptures which I think illustrate well the difference between mercy and grace. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving the Beatitudes here. And he gives in verse 7 the Beatitude, "Blessed are the" what? "Merciful, for they shall" what? "Receive mercy." In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling the crowds that had gathered on the hillside that day, if you do good and kind things to other people who do not deserve them, then you also will receive mercy. Goodness and kindness that you do not deserve. It's interesting, I think, that there's no beatitude for grace. Jesus never says, Blessed are the gracious, for they shall receive grace. He doesn't say that. And why is that? Well, I think it's because the Beatitudes teach us as Christians the things that we are to do. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted and reviled. Blessed are the merciful. You see, grace isn't something that we do. Grace is actually something we don't do. Does that make sense? It's something we don't do. Being gracious is not giving something bad to someone who does deserve it. That's being gracious. Perhaps the clearest scripture in the New Testament that talks about grace, illustrates what grace is Ephesians 2:8, where the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So, what's God's gift in this passage? God is giving people something. It's not grace. It's faith. That's the gift of God. I mean, God's amazing grace does indeed save wretches like you and me. Okay? Can we all agree with that? God's grace saves us. It is an essential part of our salvation. Because by His grace, that is not giving us what our sin deserves, He doesn't give us the hell that our wretchedness deserves. That's grace. So He's not giving us something. That's grace. But we are only able to experience His grace through His gift of faith, which is something that we don't deserve. So saving faith, for that reason, is a demonstration of God's mercy. And we know it's mercy because Paul says, this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He doesn't say, without grace, it is impossible to please God. God's grace of not giving us the punishment that our sin deserves by itself doesn't give us the ability to do things that please God. Grace by itself does not give us the ability to do things that please Him. In order to please God, God has to give us something that enables us to do the things that please Him. And He does this by showing us mercy, by giving us faith. Grace is God's attitude towards His children. In grace, God looks at us and says, I love you, and I'm not going to give you what your sin deserves. Grace is God's attitude towards us. Mercy, on the other hand, is God's action towards us. God looks at us and says, I am giving you what you don't deserve. Now, I hope this is helpful for you. I hope this helps you understand maybe the differences between mercy and grace. I'm not saying here that one is better than the other, that we need more mercy than grace, or we need more grace than mercy. Let's see which one's better. No, they're both important. They're both essential to our salvation. They go together. They always work in tandem. You can't separate the grace of God and the mercy of God out. But there are some distinctions between the two. Today I want to focus on mercy. And I want our entry point into this passage in Psalms to be verse 77, where David says, let your mercy come to me. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Mercy is the central idea in these eight verses. In this stanza of Psalm 119, mercy is the central idea, because you see, every single request that David makes in these verses, and he makes several of them, you'll notice, every single one of them requires God to grant him something that he does not deserve. We find this first request in verse 73. Look at 73 with me. David says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding. that I may learn your commandments. That's his first request. But let's think about that first line. First of all, look, it's really easy, isn't it, to get up and get going and start our days, a lot of days, forgetting the fact of our madeness. We are made people. And we dare not forget our Maker as quickly or as often as we do. It's dangerous to forget our madeness. We are not self-existent, self-determined beings. We are creatures created by the Creator. And more than just a maker, God is a former. God is a fashioner of souls. We're not living, breathing accidents of nature. Okay? No. We are creatures owned by a God who has uniquely formed each and every one of us. God doesn't need a cookie cutter, and God doesn't need an assembly line in order to churn out souls. Okay? He is able and He has the capacity to make and to form each person in His own image with a special capacity to understand and to know Him and to learn of Him. This is why the psalmist asks God in the second part of verse 73 to give him understanding that he can learn God's commandments. David understands that as a created man, a fashioned man, a man formed and fashioned in the image of God, he has an ability to respond, a responsibility to God. But David also knows enough about himself and enough about mankind to know that he and everyone else in the world have blown that responsibility. We had our chance and we blew it. All of us. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of us have blown our opportunity to respond to God in obedience. And instead we responded to Him in disobedience. You see, just because we acknowledge God as the giver of all things doesn't mean that we deserve anything from Him. This is why David asks God to show him mercy by giving him understanding so that he may learn. And what is it that he wants to learn so bad anyway? Does he want to learn just lots of really cool facts and figures and information and important pieces of knowledge so that when people come to him, they can say, "Wow, David, you're a really smart guy." Is that what he wants to do? No, that's not his desire with learning. He wants to learn God's commandments. You see, a person cannot be a child of God and not be a learner of the ways of God and an obeyer of His commandments. It's not possible. Not possible to be a good child anyway. If we're disobeying His commandments, if we are undisciplined in our learning of Him and in of our living of His commandments in our day-to-day life, we are under the discipline of God. But why does David want to learn and obey God's commandments so badly? Notice what he says in verse 74. He says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word." Now this verse isn't worded, it isn't phrased as a request, but it most certainly is a request that David is making for God's mercy. David knows that he does not deserve God's mercy, but he also knows that the nation over which he is ruling does not deserve God's mercy either. And so he asks for God's mercy on his people by stating what the outcome will be if God grants him this mercy. "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice." Because why? Because I have hoped in your word. Did you notice the order here? There's a certain sequence here that we mustn't miss. In verse 73, David asks that he might understand and learn God's commandments so that in verse 74 he can say, "I have hoped in your word." Listen to this very closely. Learning and understanding God's word always precede hoping in God's word. If you're expecting to find hope in God's Word, if you're expecting to find hope for your soul and hope for the souls of those that you love in God's Word, you had better be busy learning it. You better be busy understanding it and understanding the God who has revealed Himself in it. Learning and understanding God's Word always precede hoping in God's Word. If you're not a very hopeful person, you need to ask yourself, what is the source of your hope? And if your source of hope is anything but this, if your source of hoping in God is anything but His revealed Word, it's a misplaced hope. And you're going to ultimately be disappointed. And you're going to be despairing. David wants more than anything for the people of Israel to fear God and to rejoice in God. But he knows that he has a part to play in that. David himself has a part to play. He knows that he must be hoping in God's Word in front of the people of Israel. You may not be a king. Any kings in here today? Nope. But listen to me. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who need to see you hoping in God's Word. You have friends and neighbors and family members who need to see you hoping in God's Word. They need to see God giving you things that you do not deserve. They need to see you receiving undeserved faith, undeserved hope, joy, peace, salvation from God. Are you receiving God's undeserved gift of mercy by learning and understanding and hoping in His Word? If you are, then those who see you may fear Him and may come to rejoice in Him. That should be the desire of every one of our lives, is that by our hoping in God's Word, others would see Him and desire Him for themselves. Listen to David's prayer in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise to Your servant. What an outlandish, astounding statement of mercy that is. I mean, did you catch that? David is actually saying that to be afflicted by God is to experience God's mercy. In faithfulness, You have afflicted me. For the children of God to be afflicted by God is to receive an undeserved good gift from God that is working to advance our holiness. But there's more. You see, David goes on and he pleads to God, let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise. Again, David is not just asking for God to be gracious to him by giving him by not giving him the punishment that he deserves. That's not what David's asking here. No, he's pleading for God's merciful, undeserved gifts. But the mercy of being afflicted by God and the mercy of being comforted by God are gifts which flow out of a prior gift, a preceding gift of mercy, which you find in the first part of verse 75. Knowing that God's rules are righteous. That is a gift of mercy from God. To know that His rules are righteous. To know that His rules and His laws are good. David knows that God's commandments, and he understands that they are good and that they're righteous. He also knows that he has personally broken them. He has personally broken God's rules by being unrighteous. Knowing this is a tremendous, undeserved gift of mercy from God. When you know that you've sinned, that's a gift of God's mercy. When you know that you have disobeyed, rebelled against God, and you have that knowledge and that understanding, and you know that that's wrong and that you need to rectify the situation and be right with God, that's a gift of God's mercy. Not everybody gets that gift. David does not deserve to know that God's rules are righteous and good. He does not deserve to know that he ought to obey them. He only deserves to know that there is a God and that he has rules. He deserves to know precisely what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 1, 18 through 20. We've looked at this passage before. Listen to what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived by men, all men, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is what every human being deserves to know. Number one, that God is. Number two, that God is wrathful towards sin and sinners. Number three, that He is eternal in power. And number four, that He is divine in nature. That's all the knowledge that God has obligated Himself to give to sinful humans in order to execute His righteous judgment upon their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. That's all the knowledge that He is obligated to give to us. We receive this knowledge instinctively. By nature, we know the truth that God exists. By nature, we know that God is powerful. And yet, as Paul says, even though we know these things, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God doesn't suppress the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have a responsibility to God. And every one of us has responded by suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Even the knowledge that God is, even the knowledge that God is powerful and that He is divine, is an undeserved, merciful gift of God. But it's a gift of common mercy that everyone on the earth receives. It's not enough mercy to save us. Okay? God is gracious towards the ungodly, towards sinners in this knowledge, in that He does not give them the instantaneous death that their sin deserves. So that's common grace, common mercy. God doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's common grace. Common mercy is God is giving us the knowledge of our sin. We don't deserve that. Okay? Common grace and common mercy do not save men's souls. So what, you ask, does save men's souls? David prays in verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Unless the saving mercy of God comes to us, we do not live. Unless the saving mercy of God comes to us, we remain, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. So how does God's saving mercy come to us? It comes to us by way of a promise. Look again at verse 76. Notice what David says. "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." God had promised David years earlier that He would establish His kingdom, that He would establish His throne forever. God's promise to David, however, was not fulfilled in David himself. God's promise to David was not fulfilled in Solomon. God's promise to David was not fulfilled in a mighty army, a splendid palace, or a beautiful temple, but in a feed trough in his own hometown of Bethlehem, in a stable. That's where God's promise to David was fulfilled. God's promise to David was fulfilled on a cross, the hillside location of which was visible from the rooftop of David's palace, just a few hundred yards beyond the wall of Jerusalem. The same rooftop where David went out and lusted after Bathsheba and saw her bathing. From that same spot, he could turn and look and see Calvary. That's where God's promise to David is fulfilled. God's mercy comes via God's promise. God's promise is Messiah. When David says, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight," he's not saying that he deserves God's mercy because he keeps God's law perfectly. That's not what he's saying. David, like you and I, deserves God's mercy only on the merits of Christ, who did in fact come and did keep God's law perfectly for David's sake as well as for ours. Jesus is the mercy of God. And He has come to us. So, do you want to live? Do you want to live? If so, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall live. Do you want your life to have meaning, to have purpose, to have joy and hope? Then believe that God has given you all these things that you could never possibly deserve in the person of Jesus Christ, and you shall have them all. Hope, joy, purpose, meaning in your life, in this life and in the life to come. If you don't want to live, if you don't want to have a meaningful life on this earth, and if you don't want to have an eternal life when you die, then simply do nothing. Do nothing. And you will be put to shame. Notice what David says in verse 78. "Let the insolent, the arrogant, the haughty be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." Now, what was the falsehood that David had been so wronged by? What was the falsehood by which David had been so wronged by these insolent mockers? Well, it was the falsehood of saying that God's promise to David was bunk, that it was bogus, it was no good, that David was not the legitimate king, that he had no claim to the throne. These were the taunts and the insults that David was receiving, and which he continually brings before the Lord in frustration. David's anger was understandable. I mean, these people who are making these claims, who are making these statements, were not there when the prophet Samuel came to his home and anointed him in front of his brothers and in front of his father Jesse. They were not there. David knows he's king. These people were not there when God made His covenant with him and made His promise to him. But David does not claim to be the one who will put them to shame. No, he says, "As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." You see, David's job is to meditate on the truth. His job is to proclaim the truth and to leave it up to God to put the insolent to shame, believing that there will in fact be some who see him and who hear the truth of his message, embrace it, and fear God and rejoice in God at the same time. Some, many indeed, will be put to shame. Some will hear and turn to God. David knows he isn't perfect. So he's asking God here to demonstrate His mercy in this verse by giving him something that he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve to have the insolent be put to shame. David doesn't deserve that. No, David deserves to have the insolent continue to spread lies and to spread falsehoods about him. But he's asking for this not on his own merits. He's asking for the insolent to be put to shame on the merits of the Messiah, on the merits of the promise that God has made to him. We can very easily insert Jesus into this passage of Scripture. We can very easily insert him into this verse in David's place, because this was the very same kind of falsehood with which Jesus was so wronged by so many who heard his message and yet rejected his claim to kingship. John the Evangelist says of Jesus in John 1, 10 through 13, he says, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This passage assures us that there are some who receive God's saving mercy, who receive God's Messiah, Jesus, and that they will do so by faith, by believing in His name. And by so doing, they are given the right to become children of God. David prays in verse 79, "Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies." See, by inserting Jesus in here, by inserting him into David's place, this verse begins to make more sense. If you fear God, it's because he has been merciful to you by giving you faith through the gospel of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus who love him and want to serve him, we, you and I, can insert ourselves in this verse as well. As people who have received God's mercy, as people who have received the mercy of saving faith, it's our responsibility to go and extend that offer of saving faith to others by telling them about Jesus. That's our responsibility. We have a responsibility to God. We have to respond to Him in faith, and we do so by going into the world and offering His mercy, His undeserved mercy of saving faith to people. Let me ask you something. How many of you deserved to hear the gospel of Jesus and receive saving faith? Go ahead and raise your hand. Anybody? No, none of us. How many of you deserve to grow up in a Christian home where you heard about Jesus, where you heard about sin, where you heard about salvation? How many of you deserve that? How many of you deserve to grow up in churches and to be part of a church now where the gospel is preached week in and week out? None of us deserve any of those things. Now let me ask you something else. How many of you deserve God's wrath? I'll go ahead and raise my hand. Paula was first. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His punishment. That's what our sin deserves. We deserve to be cast out into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserve. Now listen. Just outside these doors over here, there is a community and a world of people just like you and I, undeserving of God's mercy, deserving of God's wrath. What are we going to do about that? What are we doing presently about that? God in His sovereignty knows which of those people He will graciously call to Himself. He knows. He knows which of those people to whom He will extend saving faith. And He also knows which ones He will harden in their unrepentance. That's His job. He's God. That's not our job. You know, our job is not to try and decide who's who should we share it with, who's more likely to respond in faith. No, that's not our business. Our job is to see our undeserving selves in the faces of every single person that we encounter out there. And to go to them. And to offer them saving faith. To offer them the mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our job. And we do our job best when we live verse 80, where David prays, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." Jesus has given us a statute. He has said, "Go into all the earth, make disciples." That's a statute. That's a law for us. We are to obey that. May we be blameless in doing that, that we may not be put to shame. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." I don't want to be in that position. I want to be favored when he comes. I don't want to be ashamed. I hope you don't either. Let's open our eyes. Let's get out there. And as we see people, let's see ourselves. Let's see people just like us who don't deserve God's mercy. And let's offer it to them the same way it was offered to us. And let's trust. Let's believe that some of them will hear and fear God and rejoice in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the psalmist David. Thank you for his plea for mercy. Lord, let your mercy come to us that we may live. We pray this in Jesus' name. We know that we've received it only through Jesus. And so we ask that we would live in the light of your mercy every moment of every day for your glory's sake, and that we would go and be busy about the task of extending your mercy in a world that's lost and dying. I pray this all in His name. Amen.